So a couple pieces of information for you. If you've been around the last couple of weeks, you've heard us talk about our music team leader, Sandy, retiring. Next Sunday is her retirement Sunday, so it'll be her last Sunday with us in that capacity, but not her last Sunday with us after they get back from Florida for a couple of months. That's the understanding we have, correct? All right. But next Sunday, after the service, we're inviting you to stay for a little reception, just some finger foods and things like that to celebrate Sandy in her retirement. So the other thing is that if you see my if you see my daughter this morning, congratulate her for her team's victory in sectionals yesterday. They are the sectional champions, and so they move on to regionals. So we get to go to Bloomington in 2 weeks to spend another entire day in a bowling alley. We were there at 7 o'clock yesterday morning and left at 6:15 last night. So so you know, she's not in here, she's downstairs. But she finished 7 pins short of making it to regionals as an individual. So last year it was 12 pins, this year it's 7 pins, so we're thinking she'll close that gap next year and make it to regionals next year as an individual. So make sure to congratulate her. Her letter jacket is filling up. We got a couple more spots left, and then we're not sure what we're going to do. Not buying her a second jacket because those things are expensive. And then the third thing is, I read an article this week about if you had that viral respiratory thing that went around and you have a lingering cough, that you're not alone and that it could take you up to 8 weeks to get rid of the cough. And I thought, oh, great, I'm a third of the way there. So as my compassionate, gracious family, when I start coughing at home, looks at me and says, would you just stop? I look back at them and go, I would love to. And so if I cough at any time during this, feel free to look at me and say, would you just stop? So, all right, so we're a third of the way into the 8 weeks for the cough thing, and hopefully it doesn't hang on that long for me, but it's been a while. Okay, so the term steady gaze, which this is just a really cool logo, don't you think? I mean, just the eyes, and the, I did a really good job when I designed that logo, and I'm the one that did it. So, so anyway, the term steady gaze means to fix the eyes in a steady, intent look with eagerness or steady attention. The story of a young man by the name of Stephen contains a couple of steady gaze moments. One in which the people around Stephen are intently gazing at him, and then another when Stephen is intently gazing at something or someone else. It's around the story of Stephen that we are introduced to the early church leader Paul. The early church leader Paul was not one of Jesus' original 12 followers, but he was very, very influential, became probably one of, if not the most prominent leaders in the early church. There are 13, maybe 14, depending on how you land with Hebrews, books of the New Testament that are attributed to his authorship. And over the course of 13 years, he planted 14 different churches in the area as the early church movement began to grow. However, when we are introduced to him around the story of a man named Stephen, he is anything but an advocate for the early church movement. He is an opposer and a persecutor of followers of Jesus when he was a Jewish Pharisee by the name of Saul. When we are introduced to him for the first time, it is around the story of this young man named Stephen. And early on in the church, there was a little bit of controversy around the distribution of food to those who were considered, not those who were considered, those who were widows. And so the early church leaders in Jerusalem came up with a strategy that included choosing 7 people, one of whom was Stephen, to oversee the distribution of the food. And so this is how the first century doctor and historian Luke introduces us to Stephen in what's known as the book of Acts. He says, Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed amazing miracles and signs among the people. Now, I don't know about you, but those seem like pretty impressive credentials. A man full of God's grace and a man full of God's power. I would love for those types of things to be able to be said about me. You know, those are pretty impressive credentials if that's how you're introduced. Not only that, but he performed amazing miracles and signs among the people. Those seem like pretty impressive accomplishments. Unfortunately for Stephen, they weren't impressive enough to some, because it says, but one day, some men from the synagogue of freed slaves. So the synagogue of freed slaves would have been made up of Jewish people, Jewish men, who were either had themselves been slaves to the Roman government or were descendants of Jewish slaves to the Roman government. It says one day some men from the synagogue of freed slaves, as it was called, started to debate with him. So Stephen is full of God's grace and power, and he's doing amazing miracles and performing signs among the people. And these people, who were strict adherents to the Jewish law, they were very, very zealous in their commitment to maintain and keep the Jewish law. They began to debate with Stephen. And as they debate with Stephen, things don't seem to be going all that well for them, for the people that are debating Stephen. Here's what it says. None of them could stand against the wisdom and the spirit with which Stephen spoke. How many of you have ever had someone in your life that you could just never win an argument with? That no matter what you said, they had an effective retort to. No matter what you said, you were left eventually with nothing left to say, because no matter what you said, you were always wrong and they were always right. It's very frustrating to have a conversation with someone like that, isn't it? Conversations like this can be very, very frustrating. You know, when you have nothing left to say because all of the arguments have been defeated, and there's just nothing left to say. It gets very, very frustrating. This is the situation of the synagogue of the freed slaves. That none of them could stand against. They tried as hard as they could to debate Stephen. And it's very likely that the debate that's going on centers around a couple of things. It's very likely that it centers around adherence to the Jewish law, because that was their thing. But it also likely centered around whether Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah. And so they were debating. Those of the freed slaves, they would deny that Jesus was the Messiah. And Stephen would come back and he would debate that Jesus was the Messiah. And he would give them every evidence and every proof and all that. And they just couldn't stand against the arguments that Stephen had. So, since they can't win the debate, they decide to take other measures. So, they persuaded some men to lie about Stephen, saying, "We heard him blaspheme Moses and even God." So, the primary relationship with God thing for the Jewish and for Judaism is the law of Moses. Moses was considered one of the greatest historical figures, one of the greatest prophets, leaders, teachers in the history of Israel. And so they go, when they can't win the debate, they get some guys and they say, "Why don't you go and you tell on Stephen?" And they're like, "Well, what are we going to tell on Stephen for? Just go tell people that you've heard him blaspheme Moses. Because if you hear that he's blasphemed Moses, that's punishable by death. And so we can get rid of Stephen. And we can even equate to the Jewish people that blaspheming Moses was the equivalent of blaspheming God. But just in case they don't get that message, go ahead and tack that on as well, that you've heard him blaspheme Moses and even God. And notice that they said they went and persuaded some men to lie. Now, it's likely that they had heard Stephen speak about Moses and speak about Jesus, but when it comes to blaspheming Moses and blaspheming God, that was the lie. So, this is what happens next. This, blaspheming Moses and God, roused the people, the elders, and the teachers of the religious law. So they arrested Stephen and brought him before the high council. So for these men of the freed slaves, the men in the synagogue of the freed slaves, if winning the argument against Stephen means rousing the people to the level of a riot, so be it. If it meant rousing the elders of the local synagogue, of the local Jewish synagogue, and rallying them against Stephen, so be it. And if it meant taking him to the highest Jewish religious leadership, the high council, so be it. And remember that what they are accusing him of and what they are taking, they have persuaded men to lie about because they could not win the debate with Stephen. The phrase that's that when they arrested there, it carries the idea that the translation carries the idea that they pounced on Stephen and arrested him. They were willing to go to great lengths to discredit Stephen and to eliminate Stephen, if at all possible, because his message didn't resonate with their belief system. So here's what happens next. The lying witnesses said, "This man is always speaking against the holy temple and against the law of Moses." Again, lying witnesses. This man is, notice they don't say where they heard him say this or when they heard him say this. It's always. He's always speaking against the holy temple. The temple was the place where the Jewish people believed that God dwelt. God dwelt in the Holy of Holies in the Jewish temple, and his presence was there, and that was the epicenter of the Jewish belief system, is where God dwelt in the Holy of Holies in the temple. So he says he's always speaking against the holy temple, and he's speaking against the law of Moses. Very likely what Stephen had said was that, and interestingly enough, this is very similar to the accusations that were made against Jesus, to likely the same high council. And so, very likely, what all right, try it now. There you go. Very likely what he had said is the very same thing that Jesus said, which was the temple would be destroyed and rebuilt in 3 days, and that the law of Moses would change when the Messiah arrived, and that the covenant that God made with the nation of Israel would change. Things would be different when the Messiah arrived. It's likely that they had heard Stephen talk about the temple, but they took the message that he gave about the temple and twisted it to serve their own purposes, to go after Stephen. It says, so then they said, we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth, and here's the message, we will destroy the temple and change the customs Moses handed down to us. So it's likely that he went and told them, Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. Jesus is the very Son of God, sent to redeem sin and restore a right relationship with God for all who place their trust in him. And the temple will be destroyed. But when he talks about the temple, he's not talking about the Jewish temple. He's talking about Jesus' body as the temple of God. And he says it will destroy the temple, which was destroyed. And not only was that temple destroyed, but the Jewish temple was destroyed in 70 AD. He's not telling them anything they don't know. And they knew that the Jewish people had been without a temple until Solomon built it. And they knew that the customs Moses handed down would change. And likely what Stephen is saying is that the temple law of Moses will reach their fulfillment in the Messiah. And because those things have been fulfilled, there is now a different order to things. There's a different approach to things. And the person who fulfills the role of Messiah is Jesus of Nazareth. That's the message the people didn't like, the Jewish people didn't like, and the Jewish religious leaders. So, this doesn't sit very well. And it says, at this point, everyone in the high council, you got to remember, arrested him and took him to the high council, the highest level of Jewish religious leadership. In the high council, stared, it says, steady gaze, intently fixed on Stephen, because his face became as bright as an angel's. This moment would remind the Jewish religious council of the stories that they had been told about when Moses was on Mount Sinai and received the law from God, the law of Moses, the very law that they're accusing Stephen of blasphemy. When Moses received the law from God and he came down from Mount Sinai, he had been in the presence of God and his face shone as bright as that of an angel. The Jewish religious leaders would have known this story. They would have been familiar. It would have been a part of their learning, and it would have been part of their religious heritage. And it would have been so incredibly important to them that in this moment, when Stephen's light or face lights up like that of an angel, it would have had to give them pause to wonder if Stephen was in the very presence of God. And that if the lying witnesses were not, in fact, being truthful, if there was something more going on in the midst of the accusations, everyone had a steady gaze on Stephen. And then the high priest of the Jewish religious leaders, which very likely would have been a guy by the name of Caiaphas. It's possible that it was Caiaphas. And if it was still Caiaphas at this point, Caiaphas was the same Jewish high priest that presided over Jesus' trial. So Caiaphas turns to Stephen and says, are these accusations true? Now, what's fascinating to me about this is that when Jesus stood trial and being falsely accused of much of the same things, you know, I mean, Stephen never claimed to be the Son of God. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, and that was ultimately the one that tipped the Jewish religious leaders over the edge for him. But Jesus continually talked about the temple being destroyed. Jesus continually talked about the law of Moses being different. Jesus continued to challenge everything about the religious leaders and their belief. And when Jesus stood before the Roman governor Pilate, he's asked if the accusations against him are true, to which he responds, "What is truth?" And now in this moment, one of the early followers of Jesus, a guy by the name of Stephen, stands before the same high council. Even though Jesus stood before the Roman governor Pilate, he had stood before the same high council. And he's asked, are these accusations true? Stephen's answer is pretty long and pretty captivating and pretty compelling. And his answer likely would have earned him a great deal of credibility, a great deal of favor, and likely a great deal of grace from the Jewish religious leaders, except for certain parts of his answer. Okay, so here's what he says. He says, our glorious God appeared to our ancestor Abraham in Mesopotamia before he settled in Haran. God told him, leave your native land and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you. So Stephen's answer goes all the way back to the patriarch of the Jewish faith. He goes all the way back to Abraham. And he said there was a time in Jewish history where God came to Abraham and God told him, leave where you are and go to a land that I will show you. And notice what he starts it with. He starts it with our glorious God, which is fascinating because the name Stephen is actually a Greek name. And we're not 100% sure whether Stephen was Greek or Jewish. But his answer, if he's Greek, it's fascinating because he embraces our glorious God to the Jewish religious leaders. He says it's the same God. Our glorious God visited Abraham. He goes all the way back to the patriarch. And he said, go and leave this land. And then he goes on to say, he goes, God also told him that his descendants would live in a foreign land where they would be oppressed as slaves for 400 years. God told Abraham that. Stephen knows this. The Jewish religious leaders know this. And they also know the history of the time when Israel was held as slaves in Egypt for 400 years. And then he goes on. God also gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision at that time. Circumcision was the defining physical trait of the Jewish religious belief system for men. Not a lot of people lined up for it, which is why they did it to them as babies. But it was the defining physical trait. And it says God gave him the covenant of circumcision at that time. And then Stephen goes on to talk about how the covenant of circumcision is passed down from Abraham to his son Isaac, to his son Jacob, and then to Jacob's 12 sons, which become the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. And then he goes on to talk about how Joseph, one of the 12 sons, was sold by his brothers into slavery and wound up in a foreign land known as Egypt, and how he earned the favor of the Egyptian leadership, and how he navigated this thing known as a famine, and how all of Israel wound up and moved from where they were to Egypt because Joseph had wisely managed the famine and there was food in Egypt. So all of Israel moved to Egypt. And then over time, a new ruler came to power in Egypt that forgot all about Joseph and all he had done and got intimidated and fearful of how much the Israelite nation had grown. And he became concerned that they would pose a threat to his rule. So because he was intimidated and concerned, he enslaved them. And then there was the 400 years. And he traces all of this history. And then he talks about when Moses came onto the scene. He said, at that time, so when they were in Egypt as slaves, after all this had happened, at that time Moses was born, a beautiful child in God's eyes. And then Stephen goes on to tell them, again, as if they don't know. They know all this. But Stephen is leveraging what they know in their belief system to gain common ground to talk about the Jesus of Nazareth, who was the Messiah. He says, at that time, Moses was born. And then he goes on to talk about how Moses was born, the circumstances surrounding, how he was put in a basket in the river, and how he was raised in the Egyptian household of Pharaoh. And how one day he was out walking around and he saw two guys fighting and he saw him kill him, and then he came back and then he had to flee to Midian and he worked with Jethro for 40 years. And then one day when he was working with Jethro as a shepherd, he came across this bush that was burning but wasn't on fire, or was on fire but wasn't burning up. And out of the burning bush, somebody talked to him and said, I'm going to use you to deliver the nation of Israel from the slavery in Egypt. And then Stephen tells him about how Moses went back to Egypt and convinced Pharaoh to let the people go, and how they crossed safely on the Red Sea, and then how they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and then how Moses and handed off the reins to Joshua to lead the people into the promised land, which is the very land that God had promised Abraham. So he's making all of this connection in Israel's history. And then he shifts gears to talk about David, King David, the greatest king in Israel's history. And he says to them, he said, David found favor with God and asked for the privilege of building a permanent temple for the God of Jacob. He talks about how during the time of Moses, the nation of Israel had a tabernacle. It was basically a traveling temple. And they believed that God dwelt in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, but it was temporary and it was traveling. And David found favor with God, and he wanted to build a permanent temple. And God told David no. God told David, there will be a temple. You're just not going to be the one to build it, because you're a man who has shed much blood. You're a man of war, and so it's not going to be you that build it. So David starts making all these plans for when the temple will be built. He starts gathering all these resources. And then God says, it's not going to be you that's going to build the temple. It's going to be your son Solomon. And Solomon's going to build a temple. But up until this time, Israel has been without a temple. They've had a tabernacle, a traveling kind of temple, but they've been without a temple, a permanent place to worship God, a permanent place where God dwell. And then, as much credibility, as much grace, as much favor as Stephen's earning by making this huge connection to the Jewish religious history, he had also pointed out times when the nation of Israel didn't obey God, when the people had wandered from God, when the temple, when the tabernacle wasn't enough to convince the people of the presence of God and to keep them from worshiping other gods and to worship other idols. He reminded them of the time where they built a golden calf because they got impatient waiting for Moses. When Moses was in the presence of God, he reminded them of times when they got a little bit disgruntled. The nation of Israel got a little bit disgruntled and wanted to kill Moses. And so he began in those types of things. As he pointed out areas where Israel missed the mark, he began to kind of undermine his credibility, to lose his leverage, because I don't know about you, but these people didn't like being criticized. They didn't like being pointed out where they were wrong, because in their mind, they were so fixated, their gaze was so steady on being right, that they were missing where they were wrong altogether. I'm glad that only happens to people like them. And then, as if pointing out all that stuff wasn't enough, Stephen gets a little bit more personal, a little bit more direct. And he says, however, the Most High doesn't live in temples made by human hands. And they're like, dude, you are out of your mind. God lives in the Holy of Holies, in the temple that was built by Solomon for us. That's where God lives. And Stephen says, no. The Most High doesn't live in temples made by human hands. And then, if this isn't enough, then he says, you stubborn people. Now, the word that's used there, the word for stubborn, is actually in other places translated stiff-necked. He says, you stiff-necked people. That was actually a very common phrase used when criticizing the Jewish people for wandering off of relationship with God and being stubborn and stiff-necked. And so it's likely that Stephen uses that word on purpose and intentionally, that he is clearly making a connection from the way it was to the way they are. He says, you stubborn, you stiff-necked people, you are heathen at heart and deaf to the truth. The phrase there has also been translated that you are uncircumcised in heart and ear. Again, circumcision was the defining physical trait, and now he's telling them you are uncircumcised in your heart and in your ears. You are deaf to the truth. Must you forever resist the Holy Spirit? That's what your ancestors did, and so do you. Now, as you might imagine, this doesn't go over very well, but Stephen continues to kind of push. He says, name one prophet your ancestors didn't persecute, and they can't. They even killed the ones who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and they did. The Messiah, whom you betrayed and murdered. Name one prophet your ancestors didn't persecute. They couldn't because they persecuted them all. Even killed some of them. They didn't like the message they brought. And then he said, your ancestors did this. You know, your ancestors at times were stubborn and stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ear and all that. And they missed the mark. But the ones who prophesied about the Messiah, you even killed some of them. And then when the Messiah showed up, you betrayed and murdered him. And I wonder, how long it was before Stephen's face no longer shone like an angel to them. Because Stephen says, this was on purpose. He said, you deliberately distorted God's law. Ooh, watch out, Stephen. Even though you received it from the hands of angels, you deliberately distorted God's laws. It says the Jewish leaders were infuriated by Stephen's accusation, and they shook their fists at him in rage. And then it says, but Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed steadily into heaven and saw the glory of God. Remember when he started his answer and he said, our glorious God? So he starts his answer out with the phrase, our glorious God. And then, as they're shaking their fists at him in rage, he gazes steadily into heaven and he fixes his eyes and he sees the glory of God. He sees our glorious God, and then he's in the glory of God. His face was shining like an angel. I don't know if it still was or not. But he says, and he saw Jesus standing in the place of honor at God's right hand. And it's no wonder that Stephen couldn't keep this to himself. Whether anybody else could see it or not, Stephen says, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing in the place of honor at God's right hand. He tells them what he sees. And here's one of the things that I came across in some commentaries that was absolutely fascinating to me. It says typically when it talks about Jesus being at the right hand of God in the place of honor at God's right hand, he's seated. He's seated at the Father's right hand. He's seated at the place of honor at God's right hand. But this time he says Stephen sees him standing. And some commentators suggest that maybe it's almost like Jesus knows what's coming. And instead of being seated at what's coming for Stephen, Jesus is standing and he's waiting and he's almost ready just to welcome Stephen when it happens. It says, then they, meaning the Jewish religious leaders, put their hands over their ears and began shouting. And I think what happened here in this moment is they went, la, 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 can't hear you, can't hear you. That's what it seems like to me. It seems like when a little child has lost the argument and doesn't get their way and things aren't going like that, and they put it, I can't hear you, can't hear you, la, 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 la. They rushed at him and dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Notice there was no more debate. There was no more waiting. They didn't wait for a trial. They didn't wait to render a verdict. According to the Roman law, the Jewish religious leaders had no authority to put someone to death. It had to be done with the approval of the Roman leadership, and the Roman government was the only one that could really put someone to death. But they don't wait. They're so enraged. They're so infuriated at what Stephen has said that they rush at him. They attack him. They drag him out of the city, and they begin to stone him. It says his accusers took off their coats and laid them at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now, I don't understand the whole taking off their coats thing. It seems to be significant in the story because even though they were so infuriated and even though they were so intent on getting this done quickly, they took the time to take off their coats. And so there is clearly intentionality going on in their part. Typically, when someone was stoned to death, they would be stripped of their cloaks. We don't have any record that Stephen was. We have a record that they took off their coats. And they laid them at the feet of a young man named Saul. And that's where we're introduced to the early church leader, Paul. When the early church leader Paul enters the pages of history, it is as a Jewish religious leader by the name of Saul, who is standing, taking the coats of the people who are stoning to death the follower of Jesus named Stephen. As they stoned him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He fell to his knees, which most commentators suggest that he fell to his knees voluntarily. It wasn't the result of the stoning that dropped him to his knees, though that's probably certainly part of it. But this was a voluntary dropping to his knees so that Stephen would die in a position of humility before God. He had seen Jesus standing at the place of honor at God's right hand, and he drops to his knees and he says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he said, "Lord, don't charge them with this sin." Much like Jesus, when he hung on the cross, said, "Father, forgive them of their sins. They know not what they do." And with that, he died. Stephen is considered the first martyr of the Christian faith. And Saul was there. It says that Saul was one of the witnesses. Now, when it says witnesses, there's some speculation as to what that means. Based on everything I've studied, and I think it means he was one of the witnesses to Stephen's death. Others speculate that Saul was one of the false witnesses against Stephen. Because those who debated came from all over the region, including a place called Cilicia, which happened to be the hometown of Saul. And so some people speculate that Saul was one of the ones who brought accusations, that Saul was one of the ones who debated him, that Saul was actually one of the Jewish Pharisees and one of the Jewish high councils. And some of that may factor in, but I think the intention of Luke here is that Saul was one of the witnesses to Stephen's death. And it says, and he agreed completely, which I think lends itself to saying that Saul was a person of influence and prominence in the Jewish religious system. And he agreed completely with the killing of Stephen. The Jewish religious leaders were so intently focused on being right that they missed the path to right relationship with God altogether. Stephen was so intently focused and has had his gaze so steadily fixed on Jesus that even the false accusations couldn't distract him from fixing his eyes on Jesus. Even the lies, even the physical attack, during the storyline, he was intently fixated on Jesus. The Jewish religious leaders were fixed on the what of the Jewish law and missed God altogether. Stephen was fixated on the who of Jesus and fell to his knees and died seeing Jesus stand in the presence of God. I would love to know how long did his face shine? Did his face shine as they dragged him out of the city? Did his face shine as they started throwing stones? Did his face shine as they took off their coats and handed them, laid them at the feet of Saul? Did his face shine as Saul gave his approval to Stephen's death? Because one thing I'm pretty sure of is that when he entered the presence of Jesus after he died, his face shined. We pray for you this morning. Dear God, as we have been introduced to Saul as someone who was giving approval to the death of Stephen, may we be challenged in areas of life where we are so fixated on being right that we miss where we're wrong. And for those of us who are followers of Jesus, help us to be so intently fixated. Help our gaze to be so steady on Jesus that our faces shine as if we're in your very presence. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So next week, we'll roll the preview video for next week, but we are incredibly privileged to have Paige and Jonas Boltman, some of our global missionary partners in they've been in the States over the Christmas holiday, so they're going to be here next week. They're going to give us an update. Jonas is going to bring us the message. And then after the service, again, don't forget that you're invited to stay for the reception for Sandy. All right, we'll roll the preview video. When the preview video is over, we're dismissed for the day.